1 Corinthians chapter 5. So we pick up again right in the middle of the text. And it is appropriate in so many different respects. Our text for today talks about Passover. We're in the middle of Passover, actually toward the very end of it. Our Jewish neighbors have been celebrating Passover since last Monday evening, and it ends up on Tuesday. It's an 8-day celebration, a festival, a feast. We'll look at those different terms here in just a moment. But it is one thing that reminds them and reminds us of the redemption that God provided for his people Israel, bringing them by the hand out of Egypt and into the promised land. But as a shadow, as something that leads us to Christ, it shows us who Christ is. So we as Christians, as New Covenant believers, can keep the feast, even as Paul commands us in this text. But we do it not just saying, oh, the Exodus was so wonderful. It was great. It was fantastic. And the provision that God made for his people, keeping his promise and all this to Abraham and others. But how much more that points us to Christ. How much more we see he is the one who is both the defender of us and the avenging angel, as it were, in terms of emphasizing or practicing God's wrath upon the firstborn. Christ is our Passover lamb who has been slain. So all these different ideas are going through Paul's mind as he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. And it could be, if you look, and I won't make too much of this point, but at the end of 1 Corinthians chapter 16, he talks about he wants to come to Corinth. He's most likely writing from Ephesus on the other side of the Aegean Sea in Asia Minor. Corinth is over in Greece, Achaia, and he wanted to come to them. He says, I'm going to wait, though, until after Pentecost. Pentecost is the second, I suppose, of the spring festivals or feasts, and so he was going to wait until after Pentecost, which means, well, he could be writing this letter at the Passover time or around that time, or at least something is on his mind in relation to Passover because he makes several different allusions to it. He's using this as an illustration, an analogy to show this is what cleansing looks like. This is what it means to be a new body. This is what it means to be new people in Christ. You guys are acting like the world. You're acting like the old stuff, which you should have put away. You're still bringing that forward into this present situation, specifically in their pride, their arrogance about tolerating and even perhaps encouraging a sinful man who was in a sexually immoral relationship, and just they were celebrating it, or at least they were not condemning it or reproving it. And so he says, let me give you an example. You do this every year, and maybe not the Gentiles, but the Jewish people would do this. He gives this example of the leavened bread and the unleavened bread at the Passover time. He uses three different metaphors here, and you kind of have to work with him. We talk about mixed metaphors here in our language and so forth. He uses three different pictures. First, he talks about a house that has been purified of leaven, and we'll see that as we go through our study of the Passover time. So a house that has been purified, get rid of all the leavened bread. What is leavened bread? We'll talk about that in just a moment. But then he says, you are an unleavened batch of dough. So first he's talking about the house that's been cleansed. Now he's talking about the new batch of dough. So not leaven. There's no fermentation going on. That's a new lump or a new batch of dough. And then he changes the metaphors again, says, now you're the one who's eating this bread. Now you're the one who is able to observe the festival in a sanctified, holy, set-apart kind of a situation. So he uses these metaphors to describe or illustrate the sanctification that we have in Christ and the glory that is ours to be had. Well, I don't have the scripture on the screen, so you have to read this yourself. That's okay. You have the Bibles, you have study guides, perhaps. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 5, beginning at verse 6. And he says here, verses 6 through 8, we'll study this morning, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast, not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. He uses the analogy of the leavened, unleavened bread in the Passover setting to show the importance of being set apart, sanctified unto God, cleansing body, soul, and even the situation that we have around us, to be set apart unto God, purified, and devoted to him. He teaches that, now there are a lot of imperatives here that we see, but it's based on the indicative. You have based on a statement, a declaration. Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. That's the basis for everything. In other words, the Jewish people, even in the Exodus time, they were not saved just because they were descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because they had killed a lamb and put some of the blood on the doorposts and on the lintel of their houses. And when God came and looked at the house, he said, okay, there's the blood on the doorway. I'm going to protect this house or pass over this house and not enter in to slay the firstborn child of this family, of this household. And so just because they were Jewish, just because, and then fast forward 2,000 years or 1,400 years to the first century, well, we're Christians, right? So obviously we're going to be fine in the judgment. No. Are you living for Christ? Is there a new aspect to your life? Do you have the name of Christ Christian, but you're still acting like the world and you still pursue and celebrate all the stuff the world celebrates? And even in the context of Corinth, the wisdom of the world, the status symbols of that culture still, brought right into the church. And Paul says, that's not right. That's foolishness. That is a distraction. And that leads you into a lesser of a view of what Christ has done for us. A crucified Christ means we're dead to those things. That doesn't mean we need to eat pablum. We need to just gruel every day and kind of go around grumpy like. No, you can enjoy the stuff, but not to orient your whole life around that thing. You can learn from other people, but don't celebrate. You don't quote so-and-so philosopher before you quote the scripture. Make sure that what you are arguing from, what you think about, is based on God's word. You can bring in poets and philosophers, which Paul does, right? He quotes various philosophers and poets. Your own poet, Cretan, said, in Titus chapter 1. But he quotes these different, but he's giving us scripture. He's giving us God's perspective. That has to be our basis. That has to be our concern. Paul, in this context, we read last time the first five verses about this man who's in sexual immorality. It's just not right. And Paul is concerned about that man, but he's more concerned about what does that mean for the church. And his emphasis here is on cleansing the church and making sure that all this defilement and emptiness and the things that violate the reputation of the church in the Corinthian society, those things are removed, so you are a pure, new church. Paul is concerned for the man, but he's more concerned for the church and what this means for them. When we talk about discipline, the discipline that we practice one to another, the correction, the admonition, which ought to be ongoing. It's not an extreme situation. What does that mean? In other words, we talk to one another. We do correction with each other. We say, and we challenge, we ask questions, not in an accusatory way, not in a fruit, looking for the rotten fruit in our lives, but we do want to help one another grow toward Christ's likeness, which means if he's the standard, right, he's the plum, and we look at us and we're just crooked, and we need to be transformed in his image. Well, that's what we're for in each other's lives, to grow, to help one another, put off sin, put off the wickedness that so easily entangles us. Hebrews 12 speaks about we want to encourage one another toward love and good deeds. We want to encourage one another toward righteousness. So why do we discipline? Discipline doesn't have to be a nasty thing. Typically, it is formative discipline. We're teaching kind of in advance, anticipating. We're going to have an issue. When you're in this kind of situation, what should you do? And we kind of role play and we practice. Okay, you come up to this person and they ask you this. Well, how should you respond? What are some of the words? Or should you just turn around and run? That kind of thing. Formative discipline. We're teaching things. You may not appreciate this now. Math and algebra and statistics or the three main types of rock. You may not appreciate this right now, but you may have this need for that information in the future or how to interact with people. But there's another aspect of discipline, and that is corrective discipline. Formative, yes, much, giving the foundation for this. But corrective means, I taught you this. You didn't do it that way that we've talked about before. Let me bring you back. Let's correct behavior so the next time you are convinced of what you ought to do and practiced in it and can grow in it. But we discipline one another because we're seeking to sanctify. We're seeking to grow each other up in righteousness. This is Paul's perspective here in 1 Corinthians 5, talking specifically about the young guy or whatever age he was. Remember in verse 5, he says, deliver such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. He has a concern. We're going to exercise some corrective and even some punitive discipline in this regard. But the hope is he would be saved. Hope is that he would grow in his salvation. So there is the desire. And truly, if you are in the midst of, you know, I need to go talk to somebody, you know, what they said right then or the way they're doing this or treating this, you know, that's just not right. Is your concern primarily and ultimately to God? So we want to do everything to the glory of God. But for that person, is your concern to act and speak in a way that is going to bless that person? Even as we read in Galatians 6 and verse 1, we see somebody who's caught in a trespass. Go to such a one. Go to that person in a spirit of gentleness. We're trying to restore that person. We're trying to bring that brother or sister out of that entanglement back into the standard, if you don't mind, life of growth of a believer. We want to rescue them. We go on a rescue operation. This is the idea of love, truly. Love is serving the best interest of the object or the person loved. We're trying to do something to benefit them. In other words, we don't do it for ourselves. That person just gets under my skin, on my nerves all the time. I need to go let him know what I think. Okay, so who are you mostly motivated about? Probably your own issues, right? What's going on in your life? You need to serve and to think about, how can I serve this other person? What can I do to help them grow and to change their ways and to see, you know, this is what needs to happen. So we discipline to seek the sanctification of the offender. Now, if the person's not saved, then we back up a step and we say, well, of course you're acting like a heathen because you still are a heathen. And we say it in love, of course. Let's go back to the gospel. Maybe we don't say heathen. We just, oh, you don't understand the gospel. Let's come back. Christ died for our sins, according to the scriptures. So we're seeking to have each person grow. But we also, in the context of the church, we want to discipline to advance the purity of the church. Well, what's the big deal? Well, Paul makes his point here. He says, don't you, in verse 6 here, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You're like, why are you talking about bread all of a sudden? What's this deal? Well, it's just a truism. It's an axiom. You know this. Do you not know? It's kind of like, surely you know. I mean, you've been in the kitchen, right? You know, you saw your mama or your grandma bake bread, or your husband or your father or yourself, whatever it was. And you know that you take a little bit of leaven, put it in your dough, you mix that all up, and then eventually the whole thing is leavened and it becomes light and fluffy and yummy and put in the oven and yum. That's just a good time. But you know this. The same thing is true in the church. You let a little leaven into this community, into this congregation, and it will affect the purity, the devotion, the sanctification of the church. We'll see this as we go along here. Another reason why we discipline is to protect the church's relationship to God. Do you realize when the Lord spoke to the Lord Jesus spoke to the various churches in Revelation 2 and 3, he was very much concerned about their performance, very much concerned about their testimony in the community, but also before God, their reputation before God. And he had an issue with the church in Thyatira, I believe it was, in Revelation 2 and verse 20. And it really fits in with what Paul is saying here in 1 Corinthians 5 about the church tolerating or putting up with this particular sin and being puffed up over these things instead of reproving it and excising, you know, cutting that right out of the congregation. Revelation 2 and verse 20, yes, this is a church in Thyatira. Verse 18 identifies that. And the Lord Jesus says, I have this against you, that you tolerate the woman Jezebel. And goes on and identifies her sins. But what's the deal with the church? Well, they're tolerating it. They're putting up with it and saying, oh, it's not a big deal. It's just fine. A very similar example. This is one of my favorite expressions of a powerful, absolutely truthful confession. Achan in Joshua chapter 7. I mean, praise the Lord, give glory to God, and tell us what you did. And he did. He laid it out exactly, got to the heart issue even. He saw this thing and he coveted it in his heart. He took it, he hid it in his tent. You know that whole story, right? Well, his sin affected the whole congregation. That was the first battle that they lost in the conquest because he took something that violated God's commandments and brought guilt upon the whole congregation of Israel. And so God is very concerned about the purity of the church, his relationship with the church, and we need to be not condoning sin, not unrepentant sin. Now, okay, so we're not going to allow any sin in this congregation. We're not going to allow any unrepentant sin. How about that? Because if we don't allow any sin in this congregation, ain't nobody going to be left. We're all going to, you mean last person out, close the doors and turn out the lights, because we need to address sin in our lives, recognizing, yeah, we sin, we're sinned against, but we want to help people grow out of that, not to continue in it. And so protecting our relationship to God. We want to maintain what we discipline to maintain the church's witness in the world. People are watching. We have a reputation individually, but also as a church. Oh, you're part of that church. Oh, you know, that church does this or doesn't do that or whatever. We want to make sure if in the world, you know, unbeliever perspective on us, if they have issues with us, it better be for the right reasons. It better be because we are following God's word, because we are really serious about challenging, you know, sharing the gospel and giving hope in Christ, but also expecting a holiness that comes out of our identification with Christ. And so we have a witness, a reputation to uphold in this world through our conduct, through our words, through our actions, attitudes, the relationships, through our values. You know, when you're at the whatever athletic game, you know, what kind of words come out of your mouths? Are they encouraging words? Are they pretty vile, nasty stuff? When you're well, I don't want to mess with people. Going from preaching to meddling, you know. Do you put your shopping cart back in the corral? You know, or you just leave it right there for somebody to run into, or somebody just go right down. And just horrible thing can happen in the shopping mall or the parking lot. Be careful. How do you show love to other people? Other examples you can think of, just in impugn your own self, why don't you? If your conscience is pricking you in that regard. But what can you do to maintain the reputation of the church, and the witness of the church in the world? A couple other reasons. Why discipline? To affirm the transformative power of the gospel. Does the gospel do anything in our lives? Does it give us a smile on our face? Are we happy? You see some of because there's so many videos of choir singing, and they're singing tremendous, wonderful, godly, exalting, happy words, and their faces are like sullen and downcast. I'm so happy in Jesus that I can't. Wait a minute. Does it affect how you live? Does it affect how you spend your money, spend your time? What kind of things you do in your free time? How can you show the transformative, life-changing power of the gospel? Or, hey, I'm a Christian, but I act just like the world. Oh, tell me about your Jesus. I really want to know about this guy who can change your life. Wait a minute. If our expectation of the gospel is only to save us from hell in the future, but has no claim on our present life, what kind of a gospel is that? And we're going to see this in chapter 6. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, do whatever you want. It's all paid for. No! Glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Sanctify Him. Glorify Him in all these things. The transformative power of the gospel is on display in our lives. One last reason, to glorify God. To glorify God. And we think, oh, that's just like you want fries with that. Just an extra add-on. Everything we do ought to be for the glory of God. Not to give glory to ourselves, even as Paul said about the Corinthian ching and all the wrong things. I boast in Christ. And that's, you know, no flesh is going to boast in themselves before in God's presence. But we're going to boast in what Christ has done for us. We want to glorify Him, to give the attention to Him, to deflect the praise that we receive. And we can receive, we can praise one another, but we ultimately want to give the praise to God and say, it's God's gift, it's God's kindness, it's God's grace in my life. God is on display. We are lights in this world, but we want to have men praise God. People can praise us for any number of reasons, but if that's all their perspective, I mean worldly people, just people in the world, can praise us, but if they're not looking at us and seeing God, you know, there's something else up there. You're just a good person, or you're a moral person, or you're a fine, upstanding citizen, or whatever. I mean, that's nice, but where's God in that? Can you help reflect or deflect that praise back to God and give Him the honor and glory that is due His name? Why do we discipline? All these different reasons. Well, Paul uses this analogy, and I'll let you consider this idea. This is a pot of leavened bread, and it is just bubbling over. It is being. Do you remember the word Paul uses a lot of times in this text of 1 Corinthians 4 and 5? He uses this idea of being puffed up, full of air. And then he talks about leavened bread, which is just genius. I mean, just wow. You're talking about being puffed up and all full of hot air and everything, and even a little bit of fermentation and whatever. And that's what he describes the Corinthian church. You're doing stuff that makes you look bigger than you are. You're boasting, he says here in verse 6. It's not good. It's not good what you're doing. Now, another place, we see this same idea. And what's interesting, this translation is fine. It reads just fine. It translates it fine. Your boasting is not good. The Greek says, kind of like a certain small character in a science fiction thing, puts the adjective first. Not good is your boasting. You don't mind? Not good is your boasting. And so he says, it's the same idea what we see in Genesis 2. When we see the first thing that is described as not good is for the man to be alone. In other words, and it puts the not good at the beginning of that phrase too, in the Greek anyway. It's written in Hebrew. I think it's in the Hebrew too. But not good as your boasting. It's not a moral fault. It's not a wickedness. Your boasting is wicked and evil, although there's a tinge of that. It is the idea of makes no sense. It is unseemly. It's inappropriate. Your boasting is out of place. I mean, there's no reason for you to be boasting in this regard, especially. Not good. Not something that is right in an unseemly kind of a sense. Not in so much in a moral, unrighteous sense. This is not something you should be celebrating. In other words, you're boasting. You're patting yourself on your back for all these. It's not worth boasting in. It is not something to celebrate. You cannot allow sin to be willfully, or even, boy, you didn't know about it. But if you know about it, you have to address it. You must challenge that sin in the life of the church. Otherwise, that sin will fester. And he says, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? A little leaven puffs up the whole thing. Now, we in our modern age use yeast. Well, we just use the grocery store. Go get the bread and that's the last of it. But if you make your own bread, you typically will use a little package or a little couple of tablespoons of yeast. Yeast is a industrialized, commercialized aspect of or means by which we can add leaven to bread. In the olden days, Roman first century time period, and before that, they would use yesterday's or a couple of days ago dough, that was their leaven, and they would take just a bit of it, or here, this picture you see, take a little bit of that and then put it in your fresh batch of flour and oil and water and salt, mix that all together. That little leavened bit is going to work itself. You knead it together. In fact, that's the word he uses here. The whole lump here, and then also in verse 7, is just a piece of dough that you work over, you knead together, and you're mixing it all together. And the leaven then works itself and grows and does the whole thing through the course of that whole lump. If you don't have that leaven, like we read in 1 Samuel 28, the lady who made the bread, unleavened bread, did you catch that? It was unleavened bread. Why was it unleavened? Because she didn't have time to let it rise. It was a bread of haste, a bread here's Saul, he's going to go fight the Philistines, and everyone's going to die, and he's going to be with Samuel and Hades, and Sheol, and it's going to be a horrible thing. So she wanted to give him at least one last meal, and it was unleavened bread. It was a flat bread, which again is so Paul's idea of the puffed upness, the boasting, the bigger than life kind of people of the Corinthians. It's just leavened bread. That's all you are. You're just full of hot air. You're just all puffed up. You don't need to be that way. A flat bread does not have time to rise. It does not have that fermentation. Does not have the light, airy texture that might come after a leavened experience. Different Roman authors talk about this thing where they take the dough from yesterday or last week and they work it into the new thing. The problem with that is it can become contaminated. You know that if you let if you work with sourdough, you know this, if you start it, you still have to feed the stuff, but you realize a sourdough starter is just wheat, some kind of a wheat berry flour, a little bit of water, and the Romans used grape juice or grape seed, crushed up grape that they put in there because the grapes had just natural yeast, had natural leavening agents on them. You let that percolate in the sun a little bit and it's fine. We don't do that anymore, typically. And even now, if you do use sourdough, you put it in the refrigerator sometimes. And there's a whole ways of doing it, and there are different philosophies on that. But we don't have to do it the same way as they did before. You could if you want, and there are various reasons why to do it. There's even the possibility of drying out your sourdough and then reinstituting it later with water and so forth. The idea, though, is this makes bread taste better. We don't want the flat bread. We don't want this hard to eat, maybe some chewy stuff. We want more bread. And so here goes. We use the leavening. But sometimes that leaven can be contaminating to what's going on. In fact, leaven in Scripture is described in various ways. It can refer to just the leavening of actual bread. It can refer to what we see in the Exodus time. Well, take your kneading bowls, put them on your knapsack, and carry them with you, because you don't have time to let that bread become leavened. Just get out there and do it. So leaven or unleavened bread, with or without the leavening agent, or with or without the leavening time period necessary for that to happen, can represent haste, which it was in the time of that Exodus time period, back in Exodus 12 and 13. Leaven can also reflect or evidence corruption, sin, pride, these kinds of things. In fact, there were some sacrifices that God commanded use only unleavened bread. Passover, unleavened bread, obviously, unleavened. But there was another time, there were other sacrifices that, no, you shall not bring near to Yahweh anything made with leaven. You shall not offer up in smoke any leaven or any honey as an offering to Yahweh. That's Leviticus 2 and verse 11. And another couple examples of unleavened sacrifices. Jesus talked about leaven as representing false teaching. Beware of the leaven of the scribes and the Pharisees, or the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And he was talking about the teaching. This is Matthew chapter 16. Beware, don't listen to them. They are, what they will teach you will infiltrate your mind. It will influence how you think. Be careful, be on your guard, watch out, and beware of that leaven. And the disciples didn't understand. I mean, we would have hard time understanding that too, that analogy, unless, oh, that's what you meant by that, Jesus. Teaching, we got it now. Leaven can also represent the hypocrisy or the false piety of the Pharisees. Luke 12 and verse 1. Jesus said to his disciples, be on your guard for the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Oh, well, you taught about false teaching. Well, that too, but the hypocrisy, because they say things that they don't do. And that's what Paul is getting at, even with the Corinthians. You say things, you say you love Jesus, but you're not doing the things that reflect your relationship with Christ. You have a false piety. You think everything's fine with you and everything's fine in the church. No, get rid of that leaven. Another example, and this is what Paul is getting at here, which Jesus also referred to in a positive way. Paul here refers to it in a negative way. Matthew 13 and verse 33, Jesus said, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 sata of flour. So she was making bread until that whole loaf was leavened. Thankfully, the kingdom of God is like that. It's going to grow as a quiet, a secret, even a private, steady influence of that leaven on that 3 sata of flour to make up all this stuff. Well, the Lord is teaching us so many different things about the influence of leaven and the importance of being on guard against it, being aware of the infiltration, the contamination of it. One person said, okay, so every year the Jewish people were to get out all the leaven from their houses. In fact, the days leading up to the Passover time, any kind of leavened agent, a bread or in our modern day cereal or any kind of alcohol fermented, anything that's fermented, get it out of your place. Now, if you happen to have a nice Gentile person, a goyim next door, you can sell, token selling all your leavened stuff to them for the week. And then at the end of the time, if it's not moldy or whatever, hopefully they put it in the freezer or something, you can buy it back from them or something like this. In any event, your houses need to be clean. Remove any kind of leaven from your houses during this festival time. And at the end of the preparation for the Passover, there'd be kind of a ceremonial search of the house with candles even. The rabbinic writings talk about the commandment. On the evening of the 14th of the month of Nisan, one searches for leavened bread in his home by candlelight. And so here you see a young lady who's looking for that last little bit of leavened bread to get it out of the house so we can be holy unto God for the Passover time. He says here, verse 7, clean out the old leaven. Clean, get rid of it. Look for this. And not in a, again, the way that we approach one is not in a condemning, hateful kind of a way that just is rude, that we're speaking the truth. I'm just saying this you're saying in truth, and I don't have to be kind about it. No, we want to be sweetly reasonable as we share the truth. When we identify people's faults and shortcomings, mistakes, errors, even if it's deliberate, we come with an attitude, I'm trying to help you. I'm trying to serve you. I'm trying to deliver you from these, could even be life-dominating sins, whether it's a devotion to alcohol. You haven't licked it, and that's not the right term to use in that regard, but you have not gotten past that abuse of that drink or that thing. Or you have a lifelong pattern of doing this or saying this or acting this way, or we're doing it not for our own selves, not so that we can feel better, but we want to help that person grow, change and grow to be more like Jesus. And so searching for leaven is not a hate-filled thing. It's a love. I mean, really, it is loving and kind and hopeful, helping one another grow. He says, clean out the old leaven so you may be a new lump. It is possible, as we saw, it is possible to bake bread, without allowing it that time to rise or to ferment or do all these things. You can make a quick bread, and not even with, you know, baking soda, baking powder, you don't have to use that, or other leavening agents, you don't have to use that. Be a new lump. Start fresh. Let me get back to the idea. The Jewish people would get rid of all their all their leaven stuff, and for a week, they would have nothing leavened, rather, in their thing. Well, then they would start over. Okay, you can have leavened bread after Passover time, no problem. All you have to do is keep over a little bit, just a little bit of today's bread, keep it for a day or two or three, and it'll become fermented. Use that then, and work that into your next batches, and just repeat that cycle. But every year, they would have the reset, as it were, at the Passover time. It could be, just as other elements of the Levitical law system, was for hygiene. It was for health and purpose. God was teaching them, you know, don't do this and do it this way. And when you go this way, you know, make sure. He was very, very conscientious. God was teaching his people how to live, how to survive, how to be healthy in this age. And so removing all the old leaven here, like in verse 7, has a idea of removing contamination, or removing that which can become foul in the baking of the new lump. And now he says, okay, clean out that stuff just as you are, in fact, unleavened. It's not, he said it this way, but he has to not correct, but to qualify what he says. Clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new lump, but you already are a new lump. And you think, wait a minute, well, is it something we need to become or something we already are? Yes. Okay, so the idea is that we need to be who we are. We need to act out who we are in Christ. You do these things so that you may become, but you already are. But when you're doing things that are contrary to who you are, you're not acting like a new lump. You're acting like that old contaminated foul loaf that's just full of all disgusting leaven, old leaven that's nasty. Get rid of that stuff. Start fresh. You have started fresh. In Christ, you have a new beginning. He says this in 2 Corinthians 5:17. All things have become new. You are new. Why are you going back to the old ways? Romans 6, why are you still presenting yourselves as slaves? Why are you still doing that? Why are you still allowing, tolerating the sin in other people's lives when they know better, you know better? And we have a responsibility to help people. That word in Hebrews 10 about provoking one another to love and good deeds, that provoke is kind of a strong word. And sometimes, is it Proverbs 17? Which in Proverbs 17 talks about the iron sharpening iron. You ever done that? I like to put a little phrase in there. As iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens friend. As iron sharpens iron, sparks are going to fly. There's going to be some friction. There's going to be some pushback on that. But we push forward in that because we are concerned for the other person. We're concerned for the glory of God, the testimony of the church, and all those other things we talked about. We're concerned that there is holiness in the life of Christians. If we have been unleavened, we are in fact unleavened, we are a new lump, there's nothing contaminating us anymore, we should act like it. We are a new lump, let's act like it. He says, the basis of this is not our performance, it's not our obedience, it's not our consistency. I mean, all these things are important. We want to do what is God. We want to be truthful to Him. We want to grow in respect to our salvation. But the basis of our salvation is not our conduct. It's not our consistency. Look at what it says at the end of verse 7. For Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. That's what we're banking on. That's what we rest on. Now, because Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed, and He bought us, we're His, we should honor Him. We should thank Him. We should say, thank you, Jesus, for saving my soul and living a life, as you've heard it said, perhaps, to live a life that says thank you to God. Not a life that says, yeah, thanks, God, and you do whatever you want to do. You know, thanks, God, for the free ride into heaven, and I can do whatever I want because everything's been paid for. That's just the wrong attitude toward God's grace. That is wicked attitude toward God. That's as Paul says again earlier in chapter 6 of Romans, should we continue to sin so that God's grace can just be super abounding in our lives? Can we just, God is so gracious. He's so gracious. He's going to let me continue as I am. I'm going to continue to be immoral, adulterous, lying, thieving, whatever. I can do whatever I want because Jesus paid it all. He paid for nothing. If that's your attitude, if that is the way you're approaching life, that you can do whatever you want, you don't have to be a new lump. Jesus Christ died. He was sacrificed. What for? What did he have? Oh, he was got on the wrong side of Roman, whatever, or the Pharisees just hated. Why did Jesus die? He died for sin. It didn't just satisfy the Roman wrath. It didn't just satisfy the animosity of the Pharisees and the religious leaders. He died to satisfy God's wrath. God's wrath, what's God so upset about? Sin. Sin in His creation. Sin in the pinnacle of His creation. Humans, male and female, disobeyed God. Absolutely. Nah, I'm going to do this the way I want to do it. Treacherous, rebellious, lawless, antinomian kind of folks. And God says, that's not going to fly. The day you eat of it, you're going to die. Well, Adam and Eve lived hundreds of years after that, at least Adam did, and they died. In fact, if you read Genesis 5, so-and-so begat so-and-so and lived so many years, and they died. He died. And you read the next thing. So-and-so begat so-and-so, and he was so many years old, and a couple hundred years or whatever, and then he died. You see a pattern of death in there. And just the ending of this, God is concerned about sin in His creation, which is why He promised from the beginning, Genesis 3, from the seed of woman is going to be one to rise up and crush the head of the serpent and crush even the wrath of God against sin. Wages of sin is death. Jesus was sacrificed. It wasn't just that He died. It wasn't just that He was old and just died of natural causes. No, He was crucified. He was condemned as a criminal. He was not a criminal. How many times? 3 different times Pilate said, I find no fault or accusation in this man. He was guiltless. Before Roman law, before God's law, definitely God was satisfied with Him, but He became sin for us. Christ, our Passover lamb, also was sacrificed. Sometimes as people look back at the Passover lamb, the lamb that was slain on for the deliverance of the firstborn in the different houses, they think, that wasn't really a sacrifice. That was they needed the blood. So they took the blood and then they ate the animal. That's just what you do. But the blood was a sign. But every time... consistently in Scripture, when they talk about the Passover lamb, they talk about it as a sacrifice. They talk about it, this is before God. Even though it's a memorial, right? Not the first Passover and when the Israelites were brought out of Egypt, that was enacting the whole thing. But every year after that, when they were celebrate the Passover, was a memorial to what was going on then. And God said later, once they came into the land, you may not sacrifice the lamb in any city or any house. So you come to the place that God chooses to make His name known, and that is Jerusalem. So you had to celebrate the feast in Jerusalem. It was one of the pilgrim feasts of Israel. So they had to come to Jerusalem. What is interesting is Jesus knew that, was fulfilling specific prophecy. He is the Passover lamb. He was slain at the height of Passover time. When the other lambs were being slain at the altar or at the place in the temple in Jerusalem, there's the altar for the burnt offering, but this lamb was to be slain in the temple and then brought back to the homes, which would then be cooked. That's why when the disciples asked Jesus, where do you want us to prepare the Passover? Well, they had to take the lamb to buy a lamb, take it to the temple, have the religious leaders kill it, and then bring it back and prepare it in their homes. Jesus is the one who is presented to the people. He is presented in the course of the whole week. His triumphal entry was that same week that Jesus was on the cross, at the beginning of the week, Sunday, so Friday. And we realize, whoa, he's on display. The people are seeing him. They're listening to him. They're seeing his wonderful words, his wonderful words, and the way he interacts with people and answer the religious leaders. But by the end of that week, he's hanging on the cross. He is the one who really put it right to them. You guys have to choose. All the people, and especially the religious leaders, but they've already really chosen for their own selves because they think they are self-righteous, or their righteousness is in themselves. Unless you, remember years earlier, he said, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven. So he says, your righteousness has to be different, entirely different than what the Pharisees think that they have going for them. You must find a righteousness that is by humility, not a false humility. You know, those that would, they're fasting, so they look gaunt and they look horrible. They're out in the, staggering, and they're getting the praise of men. They want to look horrible, so people say, oh, there's so-and-so, he's fasting, or, oh, he's praying in the temple, he's so super righteous. Jesus says, no, you want to pray? You go to your little private prayer room and you pray in there. You want to fast? Fine. But don't look like you're fasting. Not be a hypocrite. But if you want praise from men, you can get it any number of ways. You want praise from God, it must be the hidden quality of the heart. It must be something you're doing for his sake, not for your reputation in the world. And that kind of goes against what I said earlier about the reputation of the church. We do it not for our glory, not for ourselves. We do it because we're reflecting Christ. We are ambassadors of reconciliation, and Christ in this way. Jesus became sin for us on the cross. He is our Passover lamb. He's the one who died in the place of the firstborn. He's the one who died in the place of his Christ. Anyway, he is the one who had died in the place of the many brethren who are brought in to the fold, as it were. And as he did it outside the gate. He died outside the gate. This is a portrayal of the three crosses of Calvary and representing Christ, our Passover lamb. He's the one who took the penalty, the wrath of God. He's the one who suffered in our place so that we can become that new lump, that we can be forgiven, cleansed of our unrighteousness, our sin, and be set apart unto God. So in verse 8, he says, well, let's celebrate the feast. Let's celebrate the festival. By the way, feast and festival, you can see it differently translated around the scriptures. It's the same word. It comes from a Latin word, festus, which has to do with a solemn activity, usually over a course of days, sometimes a specific day. Like usually if we talk about a day, it'd be a feast, but a festival is over more days, and however you want to look at it. But it comes from a Latin term, feast and festival both. It has to do with this God ordained. This is not something the Israelites said, you know, we ought to have a holiday or something, because this is a big thing that just happened. We're going to remember this. No, God said, you shall do this. Every year, come this, and this is what you're going to do. This is how you're going to do it. This is when you're going to do it. This is what you need to do to prepare for it. This is God's day. This is God's festival. He is setting these things for his people to reflect upon his redemption, reflect upon his mercy, and reflect that they have been bought. A lamb had to die so you could be forgiven and brought forward into the promised land. So Paul says, therefore, let us celebrate the feast, or let us celebrate, let us feast, let us have this whole situation. And it's the Passover time specifically he's talking about. Let us celebrate the feast. But he says, do you remember, just like you would in your growing up years in the Jewish household, you can't have the old leaven. You've got to get rid of that stuff. Not with old leaven, he says. We have to do that whole search. And he's not talking about bread so much, because he says, not the things that will defile us, not the things that will cause us to be puffed up, not those things that would cause us to be self-sufficient in God's, contrary to God's work in our lives. Old leaven. Also, we were going to celebrate the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness. So he gets right to the heart of this issue, again, because the Corinthians were really puffed up. They were really proud of themselves. And they had even this animosity toward Paul that was going on. Paul representing Christ and him crucified, preaching that message, preaching and living a way that was just embarrassing. And they, not all the church, but certain elements of the church in Corinth, had a level of ill will. And these two words, malice and wickedness, same with sincerity and truth, they are really overlapping synonyms. So there's a lot of aspects of wickedness and malice and wickedness that overlap. But if you wanted to make a distinction, perhaps, you could say that malice is that inner disposition, a desiring evil to befall somebody else, having a malicious intent. And then wickedness is actually trying to accomplish it. So the heart desire, malice, and then the wickedness is the action or the result of that inner animosity toward that other person. In which case, also sincerity and truth. Sincerity is that idea of without hypocrisy. It is a person of integrity that, okay, again, if we are a new lump, what does that look like? If we are the new creation in Christ, what does that mean in our lives? Or we say, well, I'm a new person on the inside, but I'm still acting like I used to be on the outside. I'm still, you know, same friends, same language, same habits and activities. That's not sincere. That is being one thing to God and being entirely another thing to the world. But guess what? He who is a friend with the world is an enemy toward God. You can't love both things. And so you're going to be split. What does Jesus say? No man can serve two masters. You have to love the one, hate the other, or vice versa. You cannot, it's not possible. You can't do it. So be a person of sincerity. Be a person of truth on the inside, but also as we speak truth. We speak truth in love. We're motivated by the best interests of the other person. When we speak truth, we do it in a way that is going to give grace to those who hear, to give edification. I mean, we can say all kind of true statements, but in an evil kind of heart. Yeah, I'm going to say this to you because I want you to feel bad about it. That's not the right attitude. That's more malicious. That's more wicked. We want our words, our true words, to be unleavened, without that putrefaction, without that violation of what is good and wholesome. We want, again, let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth, Ephesians 4:29. We want to speak what is right. We want to be sincere and then speak and do what is truthful before God. He says, let me bring this out back up in verse 7. It says, you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. A new lump is new in the sense of it's not something different. You're still bread, right? There's a measure of continuity. We're still talking about being in Christ, being people, trying to honor God. But there's something new about our identity in Him. It is in contrast to the old, because He says it, cast out the old leaven, get that out of there. You may be a new lump. There is this evidence that the new lump is able to displace the power, the influence of the old leaven. You get that out of there, and the new lump is going to take care of itself. There is the power of the transformed life that is on display there. And even this new lump has a view or a perspective on the end times. When Christ comes and we are that new lump, we are that one who is conformed to the image of Christ. When He says here that we may be a new lump, this really emphasizes the corporate nature of the church. But then look at the end of that phrase, just as you are in fact unleavened. That's plural. So we have a singular, your new lump, emphasizing the church, the congregation, but then He emphasizes the individual person. Each one of you who are in Christ are unleavened, which means, okay, so if we're getting the sin and we're going on a rampage, and well, maybe not a rampage, but we're going on a campaign to rid the congregation of all kind of sin, all kind of wickedness in this church. We don't want any unconfessed sin. How about we start here? We start with ourselves first. I am unleavened, so let me act that way. Let me put away sin and violations of God's holiness, holy standards. Let me start with myself, and then I'm able to be a useful vessel to help other people. And this is Matthew 7, as Jesus said, those first three or four verses there about judging one another and so forth. God emphasizes the corporate nature of purification, but also starting with ourselves. We want to be those people who are sincere and speaking what is true for the glory of God, for the benefit of one another, so that God's greatness, we want to ascribe greatness to our God, the glory that is due His name. We want to ascribe to Him all these wonderful things. One way we do it is through the power of our changed lives and in the testimony of this group of changed lives, living for God's glory, because that's where it's all at, living for what he is doing in this age. We are grateful, our Father, for your kindness to us. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the truth that transforms us and gives us hope. We don't need to stay the way that we are. We can be transformed by your word, the renewing of our minds, which is what we want. We want to think what is right and then to do it in our conduct, our behavior, our attitudes, all the things that pertain to our lives as people see them. We want to reflect Christ better, clearer, more and more each day. We pray that you would help us to promote purity in this congregation, that we would do it in love, out of grace, out of a great devotion to our Lord Jesus Christ, but also very definitively, very deliberately provoking one another toward love and good deeds, helping one another mature, become complete in Christ, putting away sin, being as our man Job, forsaking sin and turning to God, fearing God. We pray that we would have that individual fear of you, because we can't check on each other at all times of the day and night, but you are with us. You see, the eyes of the Lord are in every place, seeing both the evil and the good. Please, may our conduct be totally commandeered by goodness before you. Help us to put away sin. Thank you for your transformative grace and the forgiveness we have in Christ when we do fail. And we pray that you would give us the humility to confess and repent of our sin and turn to you, the true and living God, the life-giving God. Thank you, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.